Lord, I remember that song. I love that song. If there's anything that could really bring together a lot of my theology, is in that song about Jesus Christ Himself being within us. I had a chance to sing that song actually in the Gross Munster, where the Anabaptists started. We were there with a group, and we asked to sing. They looked a little nervous, you know, some guys asking to sing in the church. You know, it's real quiet in there. And so the group of us went up there up front, and we sang that. And it was just, the Lord's anointing was on it. And after that, it was, after that, people wanted to talk to us. Where are you coming from? And all that kind of thing. It was really a special thing. That song's always been very special to me. So praise the Lord. Please pray for me. As you can tell, I'm dealing with a little bit of a cold. And so the Lord tends to do that to me a lot to kind of humble me and so to make me rely on Him. There's nothing like can make your voice go than have a Bible school. I don't know what it is, but it's something that I'm kind of struggling with. So please pray for me. So if you don't mind, could we just have a word of prayer to start and to anoint all these things? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon, Lord, and we're so happy to praise you and to rejoice in you and to follow you. And we thank you that you have chosen to dwell within us. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fulfill that promise, that you would send that Holy Spirit to us. And Lord, we're praying here this afternoon that you would send the Holy Spirit to us and fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would move us, that you would quicken us, that you would cause us to walk in your statutes and judgment, that you would take over our person, our body, our life, our churches, everything about us, our families, Lord. And I pray that you would turn us into the image of Jesus Christ for everything you do, that your concerns would be our concerns, your burdens would be our burdens. Your dreams for the world would become our dreams and your reality would become our reality. We want to be like you, Jesus. We want to walk like you. We want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, dear Heavenly Father, we know we can't do that in our own strength at all, not even close. And so, Lord, please fulfill your word that you said if anyone asked for the Holy Spirit, that you would give it. So we're here asking, as that beautiful Proverbs says, we're waiting at the gate for it, Lord, wanting it, Father. So please have mercy upon your church today. Spare thy people, O God. And be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, I just love Bible schools. And you know, it's been, I guess, since 2009. I did one in Elmendorf a few years. When was that? 2000, maybe 10. But it's been a while since I had just a complete Bible school like this. And I just love it. And there's something about the energy and the excitement of the first day of Bible school. And, you know, in Lancaster County, it was always quite a big thing that we would do. We had a lot of these types of Bible schools. And I just always loved to be part of all that was going on. I remember my first actual minister's meeting I went to, they had this huge, like, graph, you know, schematic, they call it, where all these triangles meant to this, and that person does this, and the driver has to contact this person. It was just huge. I was like, wow, a lot of, you know, I knew a lot of work went behind Bible schools, but it really is a lot. So I really do bless your church, the churches that are putting this on, and I appreciate all the activities that y'all are doing. I heard this, and then you've got the adult discipleship followed by the leadership thing, and it's a blessing to be just part of the work of God in that way. And so I thank you for doing all that. Brother Alan wanted me to give a little bit of my testimony before I get into the actual meat of my messages here. But before I do that, I just wanted to kind of know, you know, I'm not from the Anabaptist background. First of all, how many either you or your family or your parents come from, let's say, an Amish background? Raise your hand. Wow. Okay. All right. All right. How about Hutterite background? Okay. Yeah, good number. Okay. And how about Mennonite background? All right. Okay. Very good. and Church of the Brethren, any of the background? So the rest of the what we call Mutton Nights. Raise your hand. Mutton Nights, raise your hand. That's the rest of us. Okay, all right. So that's incredible. So a heavy Amish influence here. So that's a blessing. Well, I, like I said, I don't come from an Anabaptist background. And I am very glad to be an Anabaptist, though. And I feel that a lot of those different church groups that we've discussed here have brought something very special for us to look at today. And I believe, though, God is a creator God. And he wants to do something exciting today in your generation. And we can learn from these different backgrounds, and I think we should. So, okay, a little bit of my background. I'm not going to go into a full sermon on this or my testimony, but just to give you a little bit. I was raised in a typical home. My parents are great parents. I love them very much. And it was a kind of a nominal Methodist upbringing. Nowadays, Methodist Church is sort of, you know, just mainline. And we went to the church regularly. But if there's anything that was more defining of who we were, it was my parents. It's kind of like more Republican and patriotic. And that's kind of my dad. And I love my dad very much. We have a great relationship. But, you know, he's very much into that. A God and country was just the way he was raised in small town Texas. And so that was something that he really implanted in me. And I was raised also very patriotic. I was always the one to go and play army or something like that. I would try to gather little groups of army guys, you know, and things. And I loved that. And so it wasn't until I got out of high school that I was looking for something to do for a job and everything. I was also a musician. I was in the high school bands and that type of thing, and that's where I met my wife. My wife there, we met in high school, in the high school band. We were both musicians. Make a long story short, we ended up in the Army. And I loved joining the Army. It was, for me, the whole concept of you know, what my parents stood for, the God and country, the patriotism, the sense of being part of this team, the sense that we're doing something, really spoke to me. I was a musician in the Army. And then first my wife joined as a civilian. And then we had the idea, hey, we don't want to have any children. Sorry. But we don't want to have any children. But so why don't we just make a career out of this? So my wife then joins the Army. And I send her back to basic training. She comes in and we're going to make a career out of the Army. So as we were there in the Army, there's something that interesting happened. Our job was to be in, we were musicians. And one of the jobs we do, and I'm not proud of this, but I'm just going to let you know, this is my background. We were part of a rock band. That was our job to play that kind of music for like when troops would come over and that type of thing. And I got my wife into that band too. And so it was something. And as though we began to do that, you know, you'd learn all these songs and we had our official army things. But then around in Germany, we lived in Germany. And as we would go, we ended up playing in bars and things like that. And all along, we were going to the Baptist churches. And it was very blessed by what we were doing because we were doing this mainly for the troops. But little by little, or maybe more by more, that kind of lifestyle began to come on us. And it began to make us realize that, you know, our Christianity is kind of nothing. And then something impressive happened. When my wife joined the Army, we went from this one apartment when I was just a soldier to where she was, and we got this really nice place. But it was in a valley. And then the thing about this valley is, for the first time in my life, we were in a place that couldn't get television. And literally, my entire life, we were raised with television. Even the TV dinners, I remember we had to just have TV trays, you know, and it was constantly watching television. And I regret that today, but that's the way it was. And for the first time, our house was quiet because we couldn't get television. And that did something to us. And so I never really read before. I've always had this kind of attention problem, you know, and I couldn't hardly stand to read. But after that, I finally started reading. And it wasn't long until we started reading the Bible. And something happened. Something happened that with all that was happening, I was married now. I was starting to think about life and my career. And now I'm reading the Bible. and things are happening. And then something else, we were in this rock band, and finally we were doing this concert way up in North Germany, in a group, a thing called Fasching. It's what the Germans call Fasching. It's like a Mardi Gras. They have this wickedness before Easter, and then they have 40 days of fast. They call it Fasching. It's terrible stuff, terrible stuff. We were there playing concerts for this. And it was just terrible. We were witnessing all this, partaking in all this. And finally, my wife and I just got to a point. We said, you know, this is not Christianity. We're beginning to read now. We're beginning to think of some things. And there, 24, 3 years ago, in a little town called Mönchengladbach, Germany, in northern Germany, just confronted with all this, we kneeled down in our knees in that hotel room. And we said, you know, we're just going to give up this type of life, and we're just going to totally give ourselves to Jesus. And we said, with no compromise, was the words that came to our mind, no compromise. And so we got it from there, and it wasn't like a bunch of rockets, a bunch of things that went on, but there was something that changed in us. And it wasn't long, we're starting reading the Bible, and I began, and I could take you to the spot. As a matter of fact, I went back to Germany 2 years ago, and we knocked on the door of the apartment that we used to live on, and a guy let us in. And I went in, I had to see the room where this happened to me, because it was one of those moments, you know, that does that moment thing to you, you know. And I'm reading this, and I'm like, okay, we're reading through the Bible, we're getting excited, you know, because God's coming alive and everything. And I started to read to her from the Sermon on the Mount. And I would read stuff to her, and she'd read it to me, and I said, but okay, now listen to this. And I'll tell you what, get your Bibles out today, and you can pretend like you're there and you know, be there with me and all. When I started preaching at Mennonite churches, I used to say, well, all y'all know the non-resistant passages, so I won't give those. And one brother said to me, hey, brother, give us the passages. We need to hear them again. So I'll give them to you, too. I didn't have glasses back then. But so she was sitting there. I was sitting here in the bed. And we had those little pillows, you know. She's sitting right here. I said, okay, just listen to this. Okay, get this one. And it says here, Tanya, it says, you have heard, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Sorry, Matthew 5, verse 38. In Matthew 5, verse 38, it says, and I'm reading this to her now, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which loves you, well, what reward do you have? Even the publicans do the same. So as I read that, I said, well, what do you think of that? She said, well, it sounds pretty simple and it's pretty straightforward. You know, I said, yeah, but we're in the army. And, you know, those words are very simple. And that's what's I found very difficult about the words of Jesus is they are so simple. They are so painfully simple. But they're so hard in the flesh. And so I did that. I said, so I'm making a long story short, sort of short. But I then got that. We then started reading more things. We started reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the thing. It was as if God was saying, I mean this, it was like God was saying simply 3 words to us. I mean that. I mean that. And there was something about the reading that the Bible came around to me and alive to me. And it wasn't just something now that I was just making sort of nice little meditations, you know, or applying it in a weird way. It's something, and this is what's happened to me. It's like the Bible became alive and some kind of a blueprint, some sort of a way, some sort of new way to live. And And so from then on, and I've failed miserably at this, from then on, my motto in my life has tried to be to put the teachings of Jesus in as most realistic and practical way as I possibly can by the grace of God. And I've learned the more and more, I really, really love Jesus. I mean, he makes sense. I love what he represents. I love what I love his dreams for humanity. I love what he talks about. I love his solutions. I love his relationship. I love his indwelling presence within me. And I love Jesus. I'm just crazy about Jesus. And my hope is that you'll get just as in love with Jesus and more so pass me up. And together we can look at these things. And so there we then got out of the army. And that's a big jump. And I wrote this book by my wife and I put this book together. A Change of the Legions. You might be selling it back there. I brought some extras. And this tells the story of getting out of the army. It was quite a lot to do that, so I'll just jump through that. We got out of the army, and then I spent some years with David Brousseau. He sort of took me under his wing, and that was a real blessing. We spent 10 years and started my family there. We started to have some beautiful children, which I'm trying not to embarrass, they asked me. And then I had we started that and spent 10 years there with David Brousseau, and we spent... After that, I was going to college the whole time, and when I finished with school, the church was coming to a spot where we were just kind of closing. It was a peaceful closing, and we headed to Lancaster County. And we got to know Brother Denny when we were in Texas, at our little church there with David Brousseau, and that was a blessing. I could tell you some interesting stories about that. So that was my connection with Lancaster County. We then went up to Lancaster County and moved to Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And it was a tremendous blessing. And it was such a treasure for my children, who did not come from an Anabaptist background, to be surrounded. And a lot of people have a lot of criticisms about Lancaster County. I personally love Lancaster County. I love Bern, too. I like Anabaptist areas. And I know it has a lot of weaknesses and a lot of infighting and all that type of thing. But it was a real treasure for my family. And I was there in the church. It was ordained by Brother Denny in 2006, I think it was, or 5. And that was such a treat. And let me tell you something. I know our churches have been through a lot of hard times lately. I admit that. And I want to say that, you know, as someone who's been part of the teaching and things like that, I feel in a lot of ways I have let you down. Just some of the things that, you know, when I look back on the last few years and about the things, and I have such a burden for your generation. My children are just coming to be your age, and there's so many things I wish I would have done in a different way. And as I look back on those times, and I know a lot of people, talk about that, and I've heard things said, but I want to share something with you. I want to let you know something. I was there, and during some very exciting times of revival. Beautiful times of prayer, beautiful times of Bible school. And let me just tell you something, I want to say this in complete sincerity. It was real. It was really real. It was powerful. And it was something that being able to pray with those men and to learn from those men. I got to know Brother Denny and a lot of the other, Brother Mose and some of the ones, John D. Martin out in Pennsylvania. And I've been very blessed to be able to be discipled by a lot of very godly men, and I treasure that. And I've been able to see people who so far passed me up, and it was a tremendous blessing. But I want to say in all sincerity, it was real, and it is real. And I believe that if I look back on all that has happened through these last few years, if people say all the time, Dean, what do you think happened, you know? And all this, if I could sum it up in all this, I truly believe we are walking in the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. That if you bear fruit, what does he say? I'll prune you so that what? You'll bear much fruit. And I believe that we bore fruit. I believe that some incredible things has happened. And now the time for your generation to bear much fruit. And it's exciting. I think that... it's a very much of a blessing to be in your generation of all the things that are happening. And I think that you can take this kingdom message even much further than we ever took it and walk in the power of God and in a very exciting way. And so so now I'm going to give you my my talk. I think that gives a brief summary. Oh yeah. And then we moved about 2 years ago through, you know, different things that went on and all that and mistakes that I made. We're very excited. I preached at a Bible school out in Elmendorf Christian Community, a revived Hutterite community. It's a blessing, and then I brought many of them with me. This was part of our churches. Many years ago, Brother Mose and Brother Zach made it out there, 17 years ago? Travis, where's Travis? Yeah, 17 years ago. Around 18, somewhere along, yeah, you were young then, but, and revivals broke out in a couple of those, just kind of like your background with some of your churches. They experienced excommunicated from the old orders, and that's too bad. But nevertheless, they're walking in joy of the Lord now. And so we've been living out there for a year and a half, and I'll talk a little bit about that here when I start my presentation too. But we've been there a year and a half, and it's been a tremendous blessing, and God's been teaching us a lot of things about ourselves. But one particular thing is I have repented for ever saying that Pennsylvania was cold. Ever. You take a Texas boy and you put him in Pennsylvania, it's bad enough. And then you go to Minnesota, it's a whole new chapter, but it's a blessing. So, okay, we want to keep this in sort of a teaching way. I don't get out slideshows when I preach usually. And so, we're going to keep this informal. So if I, you know, say something silly or something, you have a question, then let me know. And you can raise your hand and that kind of thing. The power is not coming on. So what I've done is, you know, I started doing slideshows with you. I just remembered, Brother Allen, the first slideshow that I did was a leadership seminar at 2.5. I've been doing them now since then. But it was new for me. At Faith Builders, I had done just a little bit in my teaching there. And then they talked me into doing that here. And since then, I've been doing that. It's a nice format for teaching. But because of it, it's sort of, you might get the sense that, you know, you can't ask questions or anything. But please do. We'll keep it kind of in that kind of a feel there if we can. All right. Any questions about the first part? Okay. That's nice and big. Okay. And enter. I have, my wife is Tanya, and we have 6 children. The 2 oldest are here with us, me today. And my oldest is 20, and my youngest is 8. And so, let's see, where's the start button? And my wife almost came, but it's hard. Okay, there it is. Okay. So they gave me the topic of Anabaptist history, and I think we changed this somewhere with there, and a kingdom perspective of the Bible and history. And so when I look at history, I'm going to be talking both from the scripture. The first 2 days, we're just going to be on the Bible. And then after that, we're going to get into the actual history. All right, first introduction, who I am. Well, this helps to do the early testimony there a little bit there. So I gave a little bit of understanding of who I am. And who I'm not. And one thing I want to say is I'd like to give some disclaimers. I want to say this a little bit. One of my biggest burdens is that you would have a much greater appreciation for the church. And that I believe that the kingdom of God here on earth today is the local church community. And so I talk a lot about it. And so it's very much part of my theology, and I discuss it. And so I think it's part of what Jesus wants to do on earth, and I want you to understand that, and I want you to run with that and be involved with that. The thing that I want to say, since I do say community are a lot, and since I'm living in a Christian community, I'm not saying that somebody necessarily has to have a common purse to accomplish what I'm saying. And I want to officially say that to you today. As a matter of fact, after living in the community for a year and a half, I think all of us would say that not everybody should, not only is it everybody should have to go, but some people perhaps shouldn't be there. You know what I mean? And so the point that I don't want to have to keep apologizing for this, though, is that I think that the one of the biggest things that the Anabaptists are lacking today is the loss of the sense of the community of the churches that they are. That this idea of the people of God coming together and doing things together as a community is huge in the teachings of Jesus. And so, is that understood? So, I talk a lot about it, but I don't want every time I say community that you think that I'm meaning that's necessarily some kind of a Hutterite community. But although it needs to be a very, I want to challenge you in a very way. The idea of an individualistic, independent sort of Christianity, I believe, runs counter the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be talking a lot about it. I found this quote that really brings us together a lot. It's a quote by John Wesley. And his understanding, and if you know a little bit about his history, I might be talking a little bit about it on day four or so. But he has this beautiful quote, and I can't think of hardly a quote that sums it up better. He says, "I continue to dream and pray about a revival of holiness in our day that moves forth in mission and creates authentic community in which each person can be unleashed through the empowerment of the Spirit to fulfill God's creational intentions." Is that incredible? And so the idea is when you really, and throughout all the different times, men like John Wesley, Zinzendorf, and of course the Anabaptists, this was very common in the Anabaptist revivals, had this concept that when revival finds its fruit, when it finally comes to fruition, it births itself in this mission machine community that people are walking in the power of the Spirit and God is doing new things on this earth. God is a creator God. When I talk about history, I don't want us to just carbon copy something that's necessarily happened before. But I want us to be in tune with what God is doing today. So some of my points. First main point is this. That you would truly experience the presence of the indwelling Christ. And to be transformed into His likeness. That's the bottom line. I wish this for yourself personally, for your families, and for your church communities. My theology. I believe this. We're going to talk a little bit about this on Thursday, I think. But salvation is a person. It's Jesus Christ indwelling within us. I'm very leery of all kind of atonement theologies and salvation plans and all this type of thing. I think all of them miss the point. The point is Jesus Christ within us, present. And that changes us to who we are, and that changes our churches, it changes our families, it changes everything. And I believe that a salvation without that is, as Tozer says, is dead people talking to dead people. It's just theology that means nothing. It's the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. I want you to be able to read. My dream is that you be able to read the Bible and understand history through the lenses of Jesus Christ. See, I believe the whole Bible is about Jesus. I believe everything's about Jesus. And I want you to read history and understand the Bible in this way. I want you to see the central message of the kingdom of God throughout the Bible and history. This is really not being talked enough about in our circles. And I'll be frank with you. Anabaptist theology, as it's come into the 1900s and the later 1950s and such, it borrowed so much from evangelicalism that it almost just tacks on the Jesus teachings like a little extra. I say no. There is a central message of the kingdom of God throughout the Bible that I want you to get a hold of. And to see that Jesus came to establish His kingdom on earth now. In you, in your church communities. That's what He wants to do. And to appreciate that your local church community is, watch this now, the representation of that kingdom to the world. I want you to leave this 5 days with a much greater appreciation for your local church community and understand why you're going through all that trouble, why you're going through all those brothers meetings and why you're trying to wrestle through all these things. It's because you are representing the kingdom of God to this world. And I want you to dream and act like you believe it. Those are some of the things. All right, history. It's funny, history. I was kind of thrown into history, and I don't know what it is. I got out. My first guy that kind of took me under his wing was David Brousseau, and so he kind of get history through that. But it's interesting. I found out that I actually have a very strange allergy, and this is true. It's happened. I used to, when I was working on the Remnant, I would keep buying all these old books, and I found out that I am actually allergic to old books. I mean, seriously, I like break out in a rash. I mean, I get this huge rash on my arm right here. Under my beard, I get this big whelp. And I like break out in a rash. Sometimes I really struggle with that. And I said, God, what's this about? And I realized that what God is saying to Dean Taylor is, Dean, I appreciate the history, but stay out of the past and do something today in the future. And so I have a purpose of why I want you to understand history, but I don't want you just to be a bunch of guys who sit around and, talk about all these things. I want you to take what you're hearing in these things and do it in your generation. So when I read history, the biggest thing I want you to get out of it is this. It is His story. History is His story. It's the working of God throughout all time, through the Scriptures and through the history, different times of history. I want you to catch that. I want you to see God through those things. Any questions? Okay, so now we're going to get into it proper. So get your Bible and first of this. Okay, I'm going to play this a song for you here and tell you a little story. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? Anybody know the name of that song? There's a hint up here. It's a hint. What's the name of it? That's close. Very close. Say it in English for me, Jana. Yeah, you got it. Amen. It's Jesus, Joy of Man's Desiring, written by John Sebastian Bach. Bach is one of my favorite composers, and he produced beautiful music like this. Interestingly, he signed his music this, Sola de Gloria. And you know what that means? Yes, sir. Yeah, all to the glory of God, only for the glory of God. But there's an interesting story about Bach. And I dug this up, and whether it's completely true, I don't know. It's a great analogy nonetheless. Okay. And the analogy is this. The analogy is this. I truly did find this in New York City, New York Press, the Times, or whatever it was, the newspaper there. I found this newspaper clipping that talked about that in the late 1800s, somebody who was a music guy was going around and he was trying to find all the old actual manuscripts of Bach. Because they, if you're in Germany today, it's amazing what they find over there. I mean, you still find Anabaptist things and things. It's crazy. As a matter of fact, I was just in. A few years ago, I was in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, in the archives of Herrnhut, where Zinzendorf and the Moravians were. And they were saying, yeah, they were moving books around. And, oh, look, we found Count Zinzendorf's Bible. And it's just strange to me how they find this stuff, you know. But over in Germany, these music guys were looking for this thing. And so he was going to all these big estates and all these places. And they were digging up, trying to dig up and find these old manuscripts. And as the newspaper clipping said, as they were coming into this one big castle area, as he was going up there, he noticed they were planting some trees. And as they were planting these trees, they were wrapping these little brown paper around the tree to make this cushion and then to anchor it. And he looked at that and it caught his eye and he realized, wait, what is that? And he went and looked at it and he realized it was actually a manuscript. And he asked the gardener, where did you get this? Oh, there's a chest up in the attic. And there was a bunch of them there. Well, as a matter of fact, we don't have all of Bach's music. He wrote a diary and some of the stuff that he said that he wrote, it doesn't exist. And as they're looking up there, he went there and this chest was full of Bach's music and some other people's too. And he realized that this man was using old manuscripts for anchoring this tree. For the, to give cushion to it. So I wrote, you know, Bach, symphony or stuffing. And so the point that I make out of that is that I believe that a lot of times we're using the Bible for something it's not even meant to be used for the wrong purposes. And we end up with the right answers to the wrong questions. And when you read something the wrong way, or you look at life the wrong way, you end up with the wrong questions. And here's the bad part. The problem is that when with a little work, we actually get right answers to the wrong questions. Like, for instance, let's say we had a little group together and we were debating, okay, what makes better cushion for those trees? You think box manuscript, you know, this type, or maybe the leather on the end? And, you know, we could sit there and have this big debate about what makes the best, you know, cushion for the trees, but you're missing the whole point. It's a beautiful symphony. And that's the point of the Bible, you see. The kingdom message is meant for you to have this beautiful symphony on earth. And we're reading the Bible in the wrong way. And, you know, even there's some good things. I don't mind. Like, I'm really into creation science. My children were getting into that, and I like it. You know, but, it's still not the central message about how many dinosaurs can fit in Noah's Ark, isn't it? I'm not trying to be facetious against it. But I ran across this passage. I don't know if you think I'm stretching the passage. I ran across this passage once, and it made me think. It says, then the channels from Psalm 18, then the channels of the waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. You know, sometimes I look at, through college, I went through a lot of science, and you know, it seems like you see like the world would just come up with this new scientific revelation. And sometimes I wonder, is this just God rebuking us and turning us over? So now we discovered where the foundations of the world were or whatever. But again, I'm not against those things. We have to look at the Bible. I believe the Bible answers every problems in our life, everything, and it's good to look at that for things. But at the core, I think we should get the main message. And here it is. Here's what I believe the Bible is. It's the story of Jesus, revelation to mankind. Just like our brother was given here earlier reading the Psalms, I'm just like that. I read Jesus in those things. The early church read that. I remember one time when I first started reading the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the early Christians early on, and in the footnotes, they were making fun of the early Christians because they said, yeah, the early Christians saw Jesus in all parts of the Old Testament, how ridiculous it was. I thought, yeah, I'm just like that. Jesus is preeminent all through the Scriptures, and this is a story about Him and His life with us. And in that, He has this kingdom. Now, He tells us something interesting about the judgment in Matthew 25. And this is one of those, do you get the big purpose verses? He says in the judgment, and it's a very important passage, it's not a parable, He's telling us what judgment will look like. I'm not going to read it today, but Matthew 25. And then at the end, He says, then shall the king say unto them, Matthew 25, 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I mean, before creation, before they even made the world, God had in His mind this idea of the kingdom of God being represented. And He's given that to us to understand that this is part of this is like foundational thinking here. Through the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. It's a thought. Here in Acts 20:28, Paul summarizing the last verse in the book of Acts, Paul summarizes it in this way, Acts 28:23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, watch now, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. He had the Old Testament. And in Paul, the Old Testament was Jesus. And that's what I want you to get all through there, to let that just come alive in you and you be able to get a hold of that. So it becomes our priority. Do we take it too far? I don't think we can. Jesus gave us how we put this priority. He put it pretty succinctly. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. He said, pray, thy kingdom come. He says, and Paul, talking about Jesus, says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Notice he said Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You get a beautiful package here. Not just a crucified, not just Jesus, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He makes this beautiful summary. So now we're going to look at that Old Testament. Today we're going to look at a kingdom view of the Old Testament. So open your Bible to that first page, right past the that it was a gift from Grandma and that type of thing. The very first page of the Bible. Okay, now, I'm supposed to go to when, Brother Allen? Oh. Okay, all right. If you need a break or something, then, you know. So, in the beginning, and I'm trying to focus on these first 2 days, is fundamental concepts. Because here's my fear. My fear is that you're reading the Bible the wrong way. My fear is that you're looking at the Bible for some things to apply to your life, some to help your life along the way, to get saved, to know how to get to heaven. And those are all wonderful things. They're great things. You have to have those things. But it's not the main point. And so I'm trying to focus on fundamental thinking, especially today and tomorrow, about a kingdom way of looking at the Bible. And the thing that I want you to get out of this is the person of God and the nobleness of God. And so it says at the very beginning, in the beginning, God. And it tells us that way, it starts that way, I believe, on purpose to make us awed and inspired that He goes beyond anything, that there's nothing before Him, there's nothing that possibly anything else but God. In the beginning, all there was God. It's our answer to any kind of scientist or atheist or whatever. It is God. He is before everything. And in John 1, as also one of my favorite passages, he lets us know that from the very beginning, before anything, Jesus Christ was a part of that, part of God. It tells us right there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the what? And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The beautiful things that come out in this is Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, understand Jesus is there. In the logos, in the genius, the wisdom, as our brother gave us, of God. Jesus is there. All things were made for Him and for Him. You were created for Jesus. And that's what we're getting from the very beginning here. And the other thing is that I think that the whole message of these early passages here, God is there. I mean, in the Garden of Eden and that, what I think what salvation is, what sanctification is, what all those efficacious is the presence of God. It says here in Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I, the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." This understanding that you know God. A theology about God, a theology about anything, how Jesus died, and no matter how you put it, doesn't replace the very presence of God. And this is something that I think they're trying to make us see here in these words. If you have anything, you got to have this. You know Him. And that's the point. Okay, so going on it's beautiful. How many of y'all know Dwight Waldner? About all of you, great. I love that guy. He's over in Sent 2 now. And he came by and he visited this interesting African community called KwaZibatu. And it was a Zulu revival that happened in the 80s, and they're still there doing incredible stuff. And Pastor Elu, he interviewed him, and he said, and I give this quote here from Dwight. He asked that brother, he said, "I want to experience in our generation what you experience in your generation, and what can you tell a young man like me?" And I thought it was a great quote. I put it here. And Pastor Elu said, "In the beginning, God made something out of absolutely nothing. And that principle has never changed." Praise God. So when we bring absolutely nothing to Him, when you're finally fed up with yourself and all your abilities of your own, God will create out of nothing. That's a principle that God shows us in Revelation. When God spoke, He created. God's pronouncements are not suggestions we read in the book of Genesis. They are creation. Nor are they like Greek philosophers that come up with like different forms of the world. It's God, and He says, and it is. And there's even something I think in our salvation that when He pronounces us righteous, it's not some legal change. It's a reality. It is creation in your life. It's reality. It's God saying righteous, and He creates. It's not some just legal difference. God. Okay, so now we get into Genesis, and we're coming into those two trees. And typically in art, we see the one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I don't want to make too much of this. I'm not trying to form some incredible theological principles on this, but I think of these trees and what's happening here and this fundamental thing in kingdom theology. And here's the quote, Genesis 2:9. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So in that garden, we have two trees in the very middle. Okay, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I see something there that's, we're going to follow this theme all through history. But there are two ways. And there seems to be continually two ways. And I find this in history. I find the Didache, the oldest early Christian writing outside of the Bible, starts right off talking about there's two ways. I find interesting that the Schleitheim Confession, the beginning of the Anabaptists, they talk about two ways. And this concept of two kingdoms, in my mind, I don't want to stretch it and make too much out of it, but in my mind, right there, we're seeing from the very beginning that there are two ways and there are choices, a way of life and a way of death in that. So here we have, I found this drawing. So we have a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the idea of kingdom theology is the concept that in the beginning, the kingdom was a garden. In the end, it shall be covers from the rising of the sun to its going down. Every name shall praise Jesus Christ. But now it is a seed, and that seed is the church. And that church is to be what is to become. And that's the difference. And so here we have these choices of life. And I believe in this picture that Jesus, you know, when He was talking about marriage and talking about things, He would say, in the beginning, it was not that way. And He seems to be referring to this concept of the kingdom in the beginning. And I believe we can live our life by this grace of life or by the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Now, the tree of life, living, as I see it, is living by the infilling power of God. In Revelation, we see if you do a little study once on the tree of life, it's fascinating how it goes through Scripture. In Revelation 22, we see the tree again. It says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments," talking about the teachings of Jesus, the commandments of Jesus, "that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," Revelation 2:7, "unto the churches. To him that overcome will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God." So even in heaven now, just like it was in the Garden of Eden, the kingdom there before, the kingdom at the end, we see this beautiful concept of the tree of life giving us many wonderful things. Anyway, interesting. Charles Spurgeon has an interesting sermon called Christ, the Tree of Life. He says, "We believe our Lord Jesus Christ to be none other than the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations." And I agree with them. I think it's a prefiguring of what Jesus is and that life-giving power that goes through all the different things. Now, what about the other one? Watch this now. Because we're going to see these two kingdoms spread out all through time. And I don't know. I don't want to take this too far. But what is the knowledge of good and evil? Well, you do good stuff, right? And you don't do bad stuff. So what is that? It's a law. It's living by law. It's living by a different set of things. And the law not only comes with this law, that tree, it came with the fear of judgment with this law. It came with rewards and things and profits and all these different things. And it seemed to cause this greed within this person. And there was something so bad about somebody taking that tree of life and mixing it with this other tree. There was something so bad that in Genesis 3:22 it says, "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Genesis 3:23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he gave there, and he put this angel with a flaming sword to prevent him," because it's like they couldn't fathom somebody eating the tree of life and then eating the tree of good and evil and mixing those two together. And I don't know, that's too deep for me. I'm not going to pretend like I can get to the total bottom of that. But there's something about the mixing of those two kingdoms which God meant all the way to say it's not going to happen. And I believe that represents something for us today through every age, that we can either take of that living by the law, the fear of law and those different things, or we can live by the grace of life. And he said, interesting now, okay. So when God then, they sinned and God spoke to those in the garden, what did he say? And it's very interesting what he said. And he said in Genesis 3:11, well, when then Adam and Eve were hiding from God, you know, when he was calling for them. And God said, And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Adam said, "Well, we're naked. We were scared of you. We were hiding from you." And then God said, "Have you eaten of the tree?" Well, God knew he ate of the tree. "That I commanded thee that you shouldest not eat." And the thing that I want you to get here is, what was the first mistake that Satan with these people were doing? You know what they were doing? They were talking about God like he isn't there. And this has become where we have this sort of theology thing going on right from the very beginning. You know, Satan's there talking to Eve, saying, "Did God really say?" And he starts that principle of lying and all that. But God was there, it tells us, dwelling with them, and his presence was with them. And now they're around talking about God like he's not even there. But notice that God did not say, no, you're not naked. That's all wrong. You have it all messed up. His focus was on something else. His focus was on this. Who told you that? That was the word that felt the rebuke of God. Who told you this? And what I get from that is that God was discipling them, was taking them somewhere, was going them. But when they were willing to go and try to get this from a wrong place, this was the question God asked. Who told you that? He knew Satan told him that. But he wanted them to admit it, that they were listening to something bad. And now we have something that happens. From the very beginning, we have a division about how you live your life. It's one of those fundamental thinking things. You can either live by the infilling presence and grace of God, or you can live by law and the fear of law. And I don't mean that just in a works and faith types of thing. I mean that in all of our societies and laws and armies and all these sorts of things. We're going to get into that with two kingdoms. I mean in a bigger sense of law and fear of law. God had to then set up some laws. And he says in Genesis 4:15, "And the Lord said unto him," this is when Cain, he was punishing Cain, you know the story. And Cain was worried about, well, what if I go with this mark on my head, people are going to say something. And the Lord said unto him, "Therefore, whoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any find him should kill him. And we have here a principle now of a society living by a government law and the fear of law. Now stay with me here. The first story then that we hear of people walking about their life outside of the first little family is this little group here in Genesis 4:23. And you see fear in the society. And you're thinking, Dean, you're really going deep here, but it's an extremely important point. Because I believe that we're going to either live by the grace of God or by all these things that go with a different society, a different kingdom. And here we see a point here in Genesis 4:23. We see the fear in the society. And Lamech said unto his wife, Adam and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. You see, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain should be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 70-fold. And he had this concept that his world was in this law and the fear of law. And so it's interesting. I was reading this quote by Peter Riddeman, who I think is one of the most underread Anabaptists. I suggest you all read him. I'll talk a little bit more about him later. Peter Riddeman brings up this interesting idea about what was going on very early about these two kingdoms. And he has some of the most interesting stuff, this Anabaptist writer, about talking about the kingdoms of society. He wrote this in prison when Philip of Hesse, a ruler, was asking him to defend Anabaptism. He says, before the flood, God no longer wanted his spirit to strive with those who were carnally minded. And yet he did not want the earth to be completely bloodstained or the evildoers to remain unpunished. Therefore, he had to have an instrument of punishment. He had to have an instrument of punishment. That is, that as it was said above, was a ruling power to which he gave the command that whosoever sheds human blood shall also have his blood shed. From this we see that power and government have grown from God's, watch this, wrath and punishment rather than from his blessing. Since people do not want to let themselves be led by the Spirit of the Lord, God has to use a different rod to protect them from harm. This was done so that the land would not be completely polluted with blood-guilty people, and so that he would not have to destroy the whole world on their account. The world could thus be preserved until the time of the promised offspring in whom things would be made right. So he's saying from the very beginning, there was a government of man and a government of God in God's planning. Interesting, I just put this passage in. When you go right now, right after that passage, we see the other side. In Genesis 4:26, right before we get into the Noah story, it comes all down a list of genealogies, it says, and he called his name Enos, and it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And there's that other side of people seeking God and being led by God. So really quick, as we go through, you know these things, but I'm going to put them in this kingdom perspective. In Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is building up to the time of Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. You see this beautiful concept of God is with us, God's presence, God's grace, God's righteousness in this indwelling presence of God. Noah walked with God. That's a beautiful thing. Okay, so we go through this kingdom perspective, kingdom in a boat, I wrote here. But then he says, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And we see that God prepared a way to escape the wickedness in the world. It's the ark. I'm not going to dwell too much on the ark. You know the ark story. So he goes on. I'm going to go through. And then we have the laws after Noah. It's interesting, after he gave the promise about the rainbow and that I will no longer do this, he says, for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he goes on to give this law again of the way the society would be ran. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, By man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. That's Genesis 9:6. You get to the Tower of Babel. Interesting thing about the Tower of Babel is this idea of people wanting to make a name for themselves. Because there's many things that about the Tower of Babel sounds like what God wanted to do. You see in Isaiah 2 about this tower coming and the people coming to the place of God, or the hill coming. And this Genesis 11, chapter 4, this was done, though, not to glorify God, but to glorify man. And God says he will not give his glory to another. Genesis 11:4 says, "And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will not give to another." It's just interesting, when I was studying Moravian history, I was reading some of Zinzendorf's diary, and when he was coming to Lancaster County, I remember, I love Lancaster County, this is not going to be too bad of a black eye, but he was coming to Lancaster County and Lancaster area, and he was wanting to unite all the radical believers. He wanted the Baptists and the Methodists and the Anabaptists and the different Anabaptist groups to come together, was his dream. And he writes later on that he left the area concluding that it was a great Babel, that everybody was just piling upon themselves and making a name for themselves. And that was in 1740. So I don't know. But we have to be careful that God is what's behind us. We want to make his name great and not building up our own name. So now we get all through the Bible. We just come to Genesis 11. And many people believe, and I agree with them, that the purpose of Genesis 1 through 10 is to basically bring us to Abraham. Now, Abraham then becomes the father of faith. And he does something. He makes a covenant with Abraham to start setting things right. He makes a family. And in that family, he takes that family to establish his kingdom on this earth. And through that, he wants to bless the whole world. He says in Genesis 12:2, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So there it is. The idea that through this people, he would bless the whole world. And that's a very big kingdom verse for you this morning, or afternoon, excuse me. That the idea that his purpose, he wants to save the whole earth. And he does this, and he gives us this likeness of doing this in Abraham. Moses, we know that he has these different things. But there's a passage in Moses that I just love. Turn your Bible to Exodus 19. The Israelites came out of, Egypt. We all know that story very well, I'm sure. And when he did that, what did they do right before they left? They had something that still the Jewish people celebrate to this day. The Passover. And in the Passover, what did they do? They slaughtered a lamb and they put it on the doorpost. And then because of that, they had freedom from the curse that was coming upon them. And now they're coming down. And look at chapter 19. And it's about 50 days later. Now, does anybody know what happens 50 days after Passover? Anybody know? Pentecost. Very good. Pentecost. That's Penta, thinking 50 days. Now, the Bible doesn't go in and mention Pentecost, but it gives us this date here at the beginning of chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth to the land of Egypt, and it gives us this dating process. And if you date that out, it comes to right around Pentecost. And so it's interesting, isn't it? So here God is finally getting things right. He's getting it right. He's trying to get man to walk in his way that's right. And he's coming here and he's meeting with them. And it happens to be Pentecost. And look at the words that he gives there in Exodus chapter 19 when he's about to give them this kingdom, this law. And he says, "You have seen," verse 4, "what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And you see that beautiful concept that God is wanting to be with you, his people. He's giving these tender words of coming close to him and all that type of thing. And he goes through these things. And he starts to give this people a law. And as he knew the final plan that would be in Christ and the symbolisms of all these laws. But it's interesting, especially when you read the first parts of the law, you know, it talks about justice, equality between the different people. Beautiful things on worship and even the Jubilee concept of the way they would share with one another is in the law. But the best thing is that the law talked about the presence of God would be with them. Exodus 25 says, and there, talking about the tabernacle where you'd go and worship, and there I will meet with you. And I'll commune with you from above the mercy seat unto the children of Israel. And that's what God was wanting to do to now get things right on the earth. And I'm not saying that right. Not that God needs any ability to get things right, but that man could experience the rightness of God on earth. And he's beginning to do it. All right, now, so we get to this thing now in Judges 9. And this is an important parable that I don't want you to miss. Turn to Judges 9. All right. We now get through the Moses period, and you know all that happened there and all that. And we finally get into the Promised Land, and we before we get to the kings, the Israel was ran by what? By judges. Good. He went to this period, and God liked that. He wanted the congregation to seek him for answers, to come together, and the brothers to be not ruled by this law and the fear of laws, but to have this God presence with them, to be communing with them over the mercy seat. And then all of a sudden they kind of went into the world and they started worshiping Baal. And finally we get to this neat story of Gideon. Great story. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but at Gideon, it's my tree, sorry. Gideon, we get this very interesting parable. And Gideon is the first time that he is, if you remember the story, he's the guy that broke the clay pots and all the army was defeated with the fire that was showing and all these neat things. But Gideon was the first people in the whole Bible that the people of God said, hey, you should be our king. It's the first time it appears in the scriptures that way. And Gideon says, I'm not going to be your king and my sons are not going to be your king. But then something interesting happened and turn to Judges chapter 9. After they try to make him a king, well, then someone says, well, hey, I'll be king. and people like this whole wannabe king thing. But this is a very important concept that I don't want you to miss. This is a very kingdom parable. And we need to talk about this parable a lot more in our churches and the contrast between the nations of this world and the nations of God. And in Judges, so we have this Judges chapter 9, verse 8. Judges chapter 9, verse 8, this incredible little story. And it says, the trees went forth on a time, Judges chapter 9, verse 8. First of all, this is like being screamed out, verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said to them, hear me, men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. And he says, you need to hear this parable. He says, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. All right. And they said unto the olive tree, hey, reign over us. And they went to the olive tree and said to them, should I reign over us? But the olive tree said to them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me thy honored God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? The olive tree said, I'm not going to be a king. Okay, and the trees said unto the trees, then went to the next tree, and they went to the fig tree, and they came to the fig tree, and they said, hey, why don't you reign over us? And the fig tree said, no way, I'm not going to give up this delicious fruit that I have that I can bless people with to be a king. No way am I going to give that up. Not going to happen. So, okay, so verse 12, then to the trees come to the vine. And they came to the vine and asked the vine, you know, the little grapes, will you be the king? And the vine said, no, I'm not going to give up our precious wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees. So the interesting that these things felt that they had these trees, the olive, the fig, and the grape, that they had a quality that they were to give to people that being a king could not meet, could not do. But they did finally find somebody, didn't they? They did. And what was the name of the tree they actually found? the briar bush. So they finally go to this briar tree. Oops. Uh-oh. Now I'm in trouble. All right, Stephen, what did I do? All right. So he goes to the briar bush. And you remember what happened with the briar bush? I'll read it to you. Here I go. In Judges chapter 9, it's interesting. Now, watch the actual words that said there. In Judges chapter 9, eight. Yeah. Okay. And then said all the trees unto the bramble. This is a briar bush. Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. So I want you to do, I'm going to put my branch out here, and I want you to get under me and put your trust in my shadow, and then I'll be your king. But if not, I'll come and devour the cedar of Lebanon. In other words, if you're going to show yourself greater than me, if you're going to show yourself with gifts and with talents and with something, I'm going to come and burn you down. And that's a principle of the kings of this earth, that the kings want to destroy. You either be under them or you will be destroyed. It's interesting. When I was a few years ago, I took our school to go to Mount Vernon, where George Washington's house was. And there, and George Washington is one of my very favorite leaders. Well, I don't think he was a Christian, but nevertheless, the man was an incredible statesman. And some of the things that he did was powerful. But when you're in there, they went to this one room about a little bit bigger than this, and they had written over this huge letters, "We are his benefactors." And that idea that these kings, that we would look to them to being our benefactors, them who give to us, and if we rise ourselves above them, they will destroy us, was something that from the very beginning in Judges was shown to us in two different ways. We know the next time it shows up is very clearly in Saul. Remember, they had this Judges period, and we got to the point that Samuel, that the people of Israel finally came up to Samuel and said, "We want a king." But I want you to please pay very close attention to what he said, because it makes a lot of reasons why you don't go vote. It makes reasons why we don't participate in their militaries and in their governments. We have a different covenant, a different government by given to us by grace. And here in 1 Samuel 8, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. But watch this. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So this idea now of these two, this idea that God wanted to be in the midst of them, in their presence, walking with them, communing with them, and governing them. But they said, "Give me a king." God's insulted by this. He's insulted by this. And so the idea then of human governments, interesting passage in Hosea 13, 9 and 11. I would suggest you write this passage down. You kind of miss it. The prophet Hosea gives us exactly an understanding. And the early Anabaptists quoted this passage of explaining what human governments are. Peter Riddleman put it this way. When I look out, I'm paraphrasing, but when I look out and I see the different armies and governments and presidents and this, that the current governments are a constant reminder to us of the wrath of God. We live by grace. We have our society of people led by the Spirit of God and by grace. The world is ran by law and the fear of law. And so that's the difference. And he says, they quote Hosea here. God is telling us through the prophet Hosea, "O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges, of whom thou said, give me a king and a princess? I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." God gave us these human governments in his rebuke. And we have to understand that. We don't live under that. God understand? Well, how do you understand the different nations? Does God, you know, protect the world? Yeah, God will set an order like it was mentioned. He doesn't want the world to fall into disorder and to people who reject God. He's still protecting it. And so we have, as Romans 13 tells us, a government of the sword. But that's not for us. We're of the figs. We're of that fruit that's supposed to have something beautiful for the nations, not the sword. And so we live by a different kingdom, a different government, a different way. And that government was given by wrath. And the governments of this today are a constant reminder to us of the wrath of God. Human governments, Daniel puts it this way. When Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was getting proud and wanting to think that he could do things and all that, Daniel says, and he puts it in pretty strong words. He says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers." And that's an interesting word rarely used in scriptures for the angels that are watching us. The watchers. "And the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent," I mean, this is big time, you better listen to this, "that the living," that's us, "may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." Comes right down to it, it's God. "And gives it," but he gives it, watch this, "to whomsoever he wills." And that's where he gives it to Satan and the different armies and the different things. "And sets up over it the basest of men." You know what the basest means? That's a King James word. You know what that means? What? The lousiest. The lowest. And no insult to our presidents or kings or anything throughout the world. But in other words, he says, "This is not my precious people. This is not. But I will rule the world. I will rule the governments. I will set things in order. And I'm going to set over them the basis of men. But then I'm going to have my people." And the prophets now let us more and more know what that people is supposed to look like. And it gets really good here. Because the prophets reveal something to us. Peter Edelman gives us, sorry, quoting some, but he has a beautiful document on this whole concept. He says, "From these words we can see how the authority of the government grew and where it came from, namely from the wrath of God. We read in Scripture, 'You said, give us a king. So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away.' These words show us that governmental authority was not given from grace, but from disfavor and anger." Interesting. The ministry of the sword. I'm going to skip. That's another passage from him. So now we get to the place, and you know, all the things of David, the time of the kingdom, and yes, God is so gracious. It's amazing to see the graciousness of God and his mercy and loving kindness to still work with Israel and all the David kingdom things. But through all that, you have the prophets. And this part just gets me excited. The prophets speak of a time when it'll happen, that the Messiah would come. And he's going to set everything in order. They speak of it this way. I hear in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, "And it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it." That's us Gentiles. "And many people shall come and say, 'Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge all the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This kingdom idea of God looks like this. That we take things that were used for destruction, and now we're going to use it to feed people. To do farming implements, to actually help people. We're going to get creative. You know, the world is incredibly creative about warfare instruments. I mean, our whole technology, the whole reason I'm clicking around on this PowerPoint thing is because of the advancements that warfare has done to this world. But we as the people of God need to be just as creative of how we can change this world for the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, this Isaiah, I'm going to give you several Isaiah passages, but this is a museum in Jerusalem. You know, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls decades ago. And it's interesting because in that we found a lot of old documents of the Old Testament that we thought, you know, helped the critics who thought the Old Testament was newer than it was. And they found them there in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I remember one time a few years ago, my wife and I were on an anniversary, and we were wanting to go have interesting place, and there was a museum in Dallas that was bragging that they had parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls there. So we said, okay, this is great. So we went there, and I remember we stood in a long line. I think we paid like $25 a ticket or maybe more. And we're there waiting in a long line. I went through all this thing. It was a neat museum, and they had the different scriptures and everything. And finally, I got to the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. I'm not kidding you. The thing looked like a piece of beef jerky. I mean, it was like that big. That's beef jerky. That's not the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then over here to the side, they had like what the translation was. And it, but, you know, that was just a funny little museum in Dallas. They have actually, over in Jerusalem, have almost the entirety of the book of Isaiah that was discovered. And I believe, I just believe that that was God wanting to preserve his gospel message in the book of Isaiah throughout all times. And this is the museum. You can go to, I've never been there, even to Jerusalem. And that's Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls written there in this museum. And there's something about just giving it as a prophecy that Jesus would come and that the people would be converted to this. I wish, did you go to that museum? No, okay. Interesting place. Okay, so now we get to this thing. Now the prophets are talking about, we're getting up now, you know, tomorrow's going to be talking about the New Testament. I'm coming closer to the end here. And this idea now I want you to do is to see from the Garden of Eden through Gideon's mistake, through the Saul's mistake, that what they're looking for is this time when everything's going to be set right. And Isaiah says this. It's an important passage. I'll quote it again tomorrow. The people that walked in darkness, this is in Isaiah 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, as in the day of Midian. And he says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments, their uniforms, are rolled in blood. But this, their uniforms, are going to be used with burning and fuel for fire. And in the next passage, one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. For all this is happening, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now watch this now. Please don't miss it. Now, I think you know what that passage is talking about. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will. So when we look at this thing, it makes us understand these passages so much differently. Okay, so now, how you look at your Bible. I said what I'm worried about is that a lot of you are reading your Bible the wrong way. You're looking at the Bible about, well, how do I get saved? How do I get to heaven? Those are good things. You got to know those things. Look at the Bible for those things. How do I find a right wife? All those kind of things are good things. But the biggest thing you got to understand is all of our life is really not about us. It's really not. And this passage, when I got a hold of this passage I'm about to read you, it changed my life. And I want you to get a hold of it because it kind of puts everything in the right perspective. It's from Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn to there. Ezekiel 36, the prophets. And again, it's a prophetic time of when they came. Ezekiel 36:20. And then I'll close after we finish this Ezekiel prophecy stuff, I think. Ezekiel chapter 36. And when I got a hold of this, it really changed my perspective about myself, my self-importance, and everything. I don't know. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 20. Here's a time when Israel is going out and just making a mess, and the people are there, and with the prophecy, God uses that whole scene for a prophecy. And he says, and when they entered into the heathen, Ezekiel 36, verse 20, everywhere they went, they profaned my holy name. When people said to them, well, these are the people of the Lord and gone forth out of his land. So in other words, everywhere they went, they said, oh, so those are the Christians, or those are the Jews in that time. But, you know, and everywhere they went, they made a mess because they humiliated God's name. And God says this about it. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the heathen everywhere they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel. Now watch this. Underline it in your Bible. Thus saith the Lord God, I don't do this for your sake. In a sense, he is dying for us and he loves us and he does us. He does love us. But when the very fundamental bottom line is our entire life, our salvation, our churches, our families, our everything, it's about him. I'm not doing this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen everywhere you went. So this is what I'm going to do. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When God can take a people and write his name Jehovah across the people of God, and he sanctifies them and makes them a holy people, he says, that's when I'll be glorified. And they'll say, that's God. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. Creation. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'm going to take that stony heart of flesh, and I will give you a stony heart out of your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and watch this, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And what shall I? And cause you. Everybody say, cause you. Everybody say, cause you. Everybody says, and I will cause you. When you have God within you, he causes us to walk in his holiness and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. It's God within us that he wants to be there. And he says he wants to do this and sanctify a people. So that's it. So in summary, as I look at the kingdom view of the Old Testament, is this, that from the very beginning we have two ways. We live through the indwelling, partaking of the beautiful fruit of God, that indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. We can live by that, and God will put his grace in you, his spirit within you. He will lead you, he will guide you, and he will cause you to walk in his statutes. Or you can live by a totally different world. And I mean this much more than just faith and works. I mean a much more fundamental concept of law that's led by governments and fear of punishment and those sorts of things. It's two worlds. It's two kingdoms. It's two lives. We see that in Noah. We see that in Gideon trying to be made king, that we have something beautiful. You have a beautiful oil of the olive, that God wants you to use that oil for the nations and to spread that oil and not to settle for the mere ruling of nations, the smallness of human governments. He wants something great from the people of God. So, amen. We're going to pray here just for a minute. And let's, if you could, my homework assignment for you will be, and if you've already done this, if you've been to one of my Bible schools, you know that I always ask people to do this. So if you've done this, I'll let you off the hook. Just kind of review the Sermon on the Mount, if you would. But what I love people to do is to go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and pretend like you're Dean and Tanya and you've never read the Sermon on the Mount before. And you're reading that, but here's what I want you to do. Just jot, you don't have to turn this in, but if you would just do this for me, just jot it on a piece of paper, and because I want to get you thinking. Everything that Jesus tells us to do, I want you to create yourself a church or a people that do just the opposite, completely the opposite. So if he asks you to be non-resistant, well, then I guess we'd have Christian armies. If he told you to, you know, to not do divorce, remarriage, well, I don't know, you'd have like, I don't know, people getting married and divorcing in the church. If he told, okay, go out that way. And what I've found it, what I want you to do is to go through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. when I got to the end of that, I realized, well, wait a minute, if we did everything completely the opposite of what Jesus told us, you'd end up with the modern American church. And that should scare you. It should do something. So if you've already done that for me in another Bible school, that's okay. That's fine. But just please, if you could just review over the topics of the Sermon on the Mount. And let's ask the question, Jesus really wants us to do these things on this earth. And he wants us to establish this kingdom that we've seen from the Old Testament to the day. All right. I'll close with prayer. And then I guess questions or I don't want to go too long, but probably already have. Any questions about that? I know it's a lot, but these are just some fundamental thinking of what we're going to build on kingdom theology that's coming. And you can ask those tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to look at the New Testament. And the biggest thing I'm going to challenge you with tomorrow is we're going to look at the teachings of Jesus very practically and believe in a very childlike way that Jesus actually meant every word he said. And he wants the church to do that on earth. And so we're going to look at that. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Yes, in the name of Jesus this evening. And we ask you, Father, to come and dwell with us and send your Holy Spirit among us. And God, you told us to pray, Thy kingdom come. And now we've seen, even through the Old Testament, God, this thread of something that you wanted to establish. We see your heart coming through in the prophets, and we see that beautifully fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and the creation of church at Pentecost. And God, we want to be among that number. So God, I pray, establish your kingdom. Come quickly, O Lord, and establish your kingdom within us, Lord, that we can walk through all the beautiful fruit that you have for us. We ask these things, Father, that you be glorified, not that we make a name for ourselves, but that you be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I guess I'll turn it back over to you. Where do we go from here, brother?